You got a big problem.
You're the troublemaker in here.
Mm-hmm. Being bossy here.
All right, we'll be in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. And we're on lesson 4, which is Moses, an example of making a proper choice, namely to follow God by faith. And we are in the middle of our text, which is from chapter 2 of Exodus through chapter 13. Of course, we're not going to be looking at that in every detail, but we'll look at some passages throughout that span. Before we get started, let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we humbly bow before you at this time, thanking you for the opportunity you've bestowed upon us at this hour to gather with those of like precious faith who share that interest in spiritual things and the hope and enjoyment of the spiritual blessings in your Son, and especially that hope of eternal life. We ask that you would be with us as we open your word at this time and study it. Ask that you would help us to set aside any kind of preconceived notions or opinions or things which we might want to hold on to in the world, opening our hearts with honesty to your word so that we can be transformed by it and be conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you so much for the power that you've made available to us in your word so that we can become more like you and ultimately secure a home in heaven if we follow your word as you have given it to us to follow. We ask that you would be with those who are not here this evening who are struggling with their physical health. We know that there are many of our number that are struggling with their health, and we're so thankful to see some of them here this evening. We ask that you would comfort them continually and place your hand of healing upon them, that through your providence they may have a restoration of their health that they desire. We ask that you would be with those who are struggling in their faith, and we especially ask that through your providence something is done or said to those who have departed from the faith and have turned to the world once again, that they would have something done or said that would cause their hearts to be pricked and their knowledge of their sin to come to the forefront of their mind, and for them to be impressed by their depravity without you so they can come back to you before it's everlastingly too late. We are especially thankful for your Son every time we come to you in prayer. We thank you so much for his willingness to leave heaven to come to earth, enter the body prepared for a sacrifice so that he can take away our sins by his blood. We thank you so much for his submission to your plan and for you devising such a plan in love so that we can be with you for eternity. It's in his name we offer up this prayer. Amen. Okay, we're talking about Moses, and we started off in Hebrews 11, where he is mentioned as a hero of faith, we might say. And we made mention, as we could with every person mentioned in Hebrews 11, is that all the actions that are described there are actions, let's not get that wrong, of faith. And that's a distinction that we need to continually make, sadly, because the world would suggest to us that faith is, you know, something that is really inactive, it's passive, when in reality, faith is something which submits and acts according to God's word. And the reason he made the choice to follow God by faith is because, you know, twofold, as we mentioned in the introduction, there was a positive incentive and a negative incentive. You gain the reward of heaven, the reward of being a child of God, and all the blessings that he would bestow upon us as we follow him, and you avoid the greater punishment that comes from him to those who are disobedient. And this is illustrated in the life of Moses. He followed God because of these things, the negative and the positive incentives. But in his life, as in the life of many of the Bible characters we read about, the concept of living by faith is displayed in detail, and we'll make some applications of that. The first point we made was in chapter 2 of Exodus, when he was spared through the faith of his mother and sister. And so They, being Hebrews as well, of course, acted in faith whenever Pharaoh was trying to kill all of the male children. And we remember they put him in an ark, and then, of course, Pharaoh's daughter found him. And we made the points that because of their act of faith, Moses would become a great man of faith. And not only that, but they received some benefit from that and blessings from their submission to God by faith. Because here's a lady who had a wonderful child, as any mother would see him as, and now there's the threat to his life, and through faith in God, she, you know, gives him up to have God take care of him, and that happens, and she is the actual one that was sent for to nurse Moses, so she got to have that part that she played in her child's life. But more importantly, in this lesson, that led to Moses being a man of faith, and ultimately the deliverer of Israel, with, of course, God's help and God using him. So we get to our second point of our text, which is the fact that Moses' life was changed tremendously, and it was changed by submitting to God's word. So you got the concept of them sparing Moses through their act of faith, and therefore he has this opportunity. But it is an opportunity, and it is potential, and the only way it's realized and it's taken advantage of is if Moses submits by faith. And that's exactly what we see, namely in chapter 3 of Exodus. And what I want to do first is preface it by looking to, you know, the situation that's going on. And I think I mentioned last time in Genesis 50:24, I think we got a little bit through this, but we'll go over it again. Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." This is God's plan all along. The providence is seen in the story of Joseph, all the bad that happened to him. God meant it for good, and he mentioned that in Genesis 50. So there in the land of Goshen, they grew exceedingly and mighty in the land, was filled with them in verse 7 of Exodus 1, after there were only 70 persons in verse 5. And so God's plan is unraveling. But then we read in verse 8 that there's a king, a Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. And he began, as we mentioned last time, to oppress the Israelites, even to the extent of killing the male children. And so you've got the Israelites find themselves in a bit of a predicament. You got God's promise, and they've grown, but now they're slaves in this land. And we look back to Joseph's promise and his faith expressed in God to deliver them. And that's where we get to chapter 3, where Moses is in Midian. We remember he killed the Egyptian and fled. And he's in Midian, and he is tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And he comes to the mountain of God, the burning bush, and the angel of the Lord in the burning bush speaks to him. And notice what the Lord said in verse 7. He said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because they're taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." I want to pause here to first make the point that God doesn't forget his people. That's obvious by this text. He's not forgot about his promises, not forgot about his people. He hears their oppression. He cares for them. He's about to take action. But what I really want to impress us with is the fact of what we read in verse 10. How he's going to do this. He's talking to Moses here still. "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And we need to be impressed by that. We sometimes think that God's going to act, and he's going to carry on his plans, and he's going to do all of this through some other means. And it's, you know, we're going to sit back and watch. And there's never, ever in the history of the Bible, from the very beginning in Genesis, has God ever worked in that way. He's got plans, and there are things that we cannot do that he supplies in his plans, but inevitably it always includes someone, and that is his followers. And he chose Moses to do this. Now, Moses could do one of two things. He could reject God's plans, which included him, and then, of course, would not be transformed and changed immensely and benefited in all this way, and we wouldn't read about him the way we read about him. Or he could submit and show faith in God. The beginning was a little rocky. Moses starts to make a bunch of excuses. He'd make 3 or 4 or 5 all the way through chapter 4, and then he would eventually submit. But ultimately, he was transformed because of God's word. This is the fact that God is going to do this, but this is how he's going to do this. You can either trust in him and have a great part to play in this, you know, amazing effort, or you can reject it. And this is what Moses said: "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh," verse 11, "and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he's not getting it just yet. If it's God's plan and it's his word, all you got to do is submit and you're going to be fine. And that's really getting ahead to the point that we'll make next. But this is what God said: "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers was sent me, has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And that should really be sufficient. And this is the point that we're making. God's word is the thing that transformed and changed Moses. The only reason Moses could have ever been the deliverer for Israel that he was, ever grown to the point that he grew to, and we read the description in the end of Deuteronomy of him last time about him being, you know, a leader and a prophet like no other in Israel, who saw God face to face, spoke with God face to face, all this kind of stuff, went up on the mountain of the Lord and received the law, and all of these things that happened. That could not have transpired had Moses not had the faith to follow God. And that's what walking by faith is. It's simply taking God's word as it is and doing it. And that takes trust. It takes confidence. And what we've got to do is expel all the doubt from our minds. And because of this, Moses was able to, you know, take part in a lot of great things and be a great man of faith that we look up to. You just consider Deuteronomy 18:15. I'll read it for you. "The Lord your God," Moses says, "will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." How many people get to say they're a type of Christ? That they typified Christ. They pointed people through God's word and their submission to it to the Christ. Well, David's one of them, we know, you know. But Moses got to be one of them. It wasn't because of anything that he was in and of himself. It was simply because God chose him and he submitted to God's plans and was changed drastically by that. Any comments or questions in that point? And of course, we'll make application a little bit.
Too, here with Moses, you see that choice that was made.
Mm-hmm.
He could reject.
Absolutely.
God would have chose somebody else.
Yeah, and it was the same thing with Pharaoh. He had a choice as well. And, you know, we often kind of leave one or the other out if we're thinking about the negative and thinking about the positive, but both of them had choices. And that's what walking by faith is, or just disobeying is. Moses could have said no, but he didn't. And because of that, God was able to use him, which is the next point. Moses gained victory over the powerful, that is Pharaoh and the world dominant Egypt at the time, with God's help. And that's the point. God is the one who was doing this, but his plan was to do it through Moses. And because Moses submitted to the word of God, which has the power and his plans and his schemes and his purposes, he was able to overcome, you know, great adversity and overcome all odds that were stacked up against him. In chapter 7 of Exodus, we read a little bit about this. When the Lord said to Moses in verse 1, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land." This is what's happening. He's just really a mouthpiece of God, and he's as God to Pharaoh, and you got Aaron the prophet, but really even Moses is a prophet, so you've got all of these successions, these levels that are there, and God is merely using Moses, and he submits to that. But in verse 3, we note that it's not Moses that is going to be able to accomplish this. This is all God's doing. Moses is just simply submitting to the power of God. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. And so that's how he was able to gain the victory. And that's eventually, of course, what we remember happening. Through chapter 12 are the 10 plagues. And then in chapter 14 is the ultimate exodus where they cross the Red Sea. All of that was God's doing, but it was happening through Moses' obedience as well. He was the leader. He was the spokesman. He was submitting to God, and God was working through him. And all of this was accomplished, and Moses was able to lead them out of Egypt because of the powerful God that he served. And so we need to remember that it was the Lord, but especially note verse 6 that, you know, it kind of says the same thing in Genesis 6 with Noah. He did all that God commanded him. And that's what's necessary for us to gain the victory, as we're speaking of victory in Jesus, is to simply submit to God, do everything that he says. It doesn't matter how great the adversity is or the adversary is, we will overcome the powerful because of our submission to God's word, because in God's word is the power. Lastly, when Moses gained the victory over Egypt and led the Israelites out in the Exodus, they remembered God and praised God and thanked God for this. And this should certainly be something that is abundant in our lives. We notice that in chapter 12 with regard to the institution of the Passover that God had commanded. And we'll note in verse 42 of chapter 12 that this is a solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And it's elaborated upon in chapter 13, which I want to read in verses 3 through 10 to emphasize the need to remember these things and to have such memorials that are instituted by God, especially. Remember this day in which you were in which you went out of Egypt, chapter 13, verse 3, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten on this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So as we submit in faith, as we gain the victory in faith by God's power, there must always be a remembrance of those things that God has accomplished for us and done for us, the benefits and the blessings that we receive. And it's not because he needs our thanksgiving. It's not because he needs our worship. We read of that in Acts 17. He's not an idol as though he needed anything. He's not a man as though he needed anything. He requires it so that we can stay faithful to him. We can remember that this is what it's all about. Moses eventually, and further on in Exodus, after they're in the wilderness, and you know, at first he spoke to the rock the first time and the water came out. Then he was told to speak to the rock again. He struck the rock, didn't he? And he was forgetting who's doing all of this. He was forgetting that he's just, you know, a little piece in this whole puzzle. And the only reason all this is happening is because of God and his favor on the Israelites and on Moses. And so it keeps us in remembrance that it's God who's doing this, and he deserves our praise because of it. There's some other practical considerations to have with this as well. In verse 43 through the end of the chapter, in chapter 12, we won't read it, but there's a lot more details than even this with regard to the Passover. There's some details as to how they should keep it, who should keep it, some ordinances of the Passover, and things that they are expected specifically to do. So what we understand is that it's good to remember God. It's good to remember what he's done for us. And it's good to do that every day, even for those things which God has not commanded as a memorial worshipful service. But religiously and in worship, you know, like Christmas or like Easter that's coming up, those are not acceptable just because you're remembering what God's done and you're praising him for that, because they're not authorized. And so those things which we observe religiously, we do because God's word tells us to do it. It's good to remember Christ's death every single day. It's good to even remember Christ's birth that often. Those are significant events. Those are events that we needed to happen and that are especially special to our faith and our salvation that we have a hope of. But when we're going to do something in worship to God in a ceremonial observance, a memorial, it's to be authorized by God. And that's why the Passover was acceptable, because God had authorized it. That's why the Lord's Supper is acceptable, because God commands it. And so we need to remember that, of course. And that's some points we can make with regard to those asking about Easter and all that kind of stuff. Any comments or questions? All right, now we get to the application. So we'll be in New Testament a little bit now. So you have Moses' life spared through the faith of his mother and his sister. And what we need to understand is that, you know, there are exceptions to the rule. There are individuals who did not have faithful parents, grandparents, or whatever. They just came to the knowledge of the truth themselves and came out of worldliness themselves and all of this kind of stuff. But those are really exceptions, because most, I would say, Christians, most children of God are those who have others who have taught them and influenced them and brought them up in that capacity. And what we need to do is be thankful for those people of influence in our lives, just like Moses' parents or mother and sister were that influence on him. 2 Timothy chapter 1 mentions Timothy as one of those individuals. And the Apostle Paul, of course, is writing, and he says in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 1, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." So he got this young evangelist, Timothy, who obviously Paul has a lot of good to say about. He's very close to him, a father in the faith to Timothy. And one of the reasons that Timothy is the kind of person he is because of his mother and his grandmother. And he owed a lot to them, a lot of thanksgiving to them. I'm confident that Timothy was a good son and grandson to that measure. But especially us today, we've got to recognize that our parents, our grandparents, they had a great part to play in the people we become. And while the power is in God's word, obviously, God uses, through his providence, faithful Christians to help other Christians grow. And so it's natural that that occurs, and we need to always keep that in the forefront of our mind. In chapter 15 verse 15 of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, "They have taught him the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." They, through teaching him the Old Testament, laid a foundation for him to one day receive the gospel, which is what happened. In Acts 16, in verse 1, Timothy is introduced, and we read that he's a man who was well spoken of. He was of good reputation to such a degree that Paul said, I'm taking this kid with me on this journey. And what we read about is that his father was a Greek and his mother was a Jew. And that shows even further the faith and the hard work of his mother and grandmother, because that would be a difficult situation even just in a marriage, but even more so when you're starting to raise kids and you've got that division in the household. And his mother and grandmother saw it as a need to bring him up. And because of that, he was a man of good reputation, and people esteemed him highly, and he was helpful to others. And that's why Paul took him. And Timothy, of course, was no doubt very grateful for that. Any comments or questions on that? All right. Secondly, when Moses' life was changed by submitting to the words of God, we need to recognize that God's word is what enables us as well. Let's always remember that, because as daunting as some of the tasks God gives for us to do seem, they're never too great for us to do them because God's word is telling us to do them. And it's really as simple as that. I think sometimes we think of the power of God's word in some mystical way that, you know, I'm not feeling this fall over me and I'm not feeling charged like the Energizer Bunny, you know, whatever it is, and so I can't do it. That's not how it works. God has that kind of power to raise people from the dead and to turn water into wine and to make 12 baskets of fragments full from, you know, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But when it comes to us, who he's created us as intelligent beings who can respond to information, and he has disclosed his powerful will to us, and he didn't disclose it to us with the idea that they can't do it. And so what we need to understand is our part to play is to respond in faith, trust, confidence in God, and do what he says. And through his providence, he'll open opportunities. He'll give us time through his long suffering. He'll enable us through his word. We study his word, then we'll be equipped for this. And that's what is seen in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And this is why it's given to be profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. So you think, how was Moses thoroughly equipped to address Pharaoh, such a supreme ruler, powerful man, in such defiance and opposition, all this kind of stuff? How was Moses good enough to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? It's because God commanded. And if God commands you to do something, he's not leading you down a path of darkness which ends in failure and destruction. He's leading you down a path that if anything comes your way that seems that it might stop you from continuing forward, God's not going to let that happen because he's wanting you to go that direction. And so you submit, and how we submit as Christians is to study, 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 and do. We can't do what God says if we don't know what he says. And that's what Romans 1:16 is about. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. Verse 17 says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. How is it revealed? Remember what it says? From faith to faith. You got an object of faith in the righteousness of God, how to be righteous, who God is, the conditions of righteousness so that we can become righteous. It's revealed from faith to our reading. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and doing what it says. And it's really, really that simple, to trust in God, have confidence that we can do what he said that we're supposed to do, and that in doing so, by his grace, we don't deserve it, and there's no possible way we could ever reach that point, we will be made righteous because of our following his will. He will put righteousness to our account, the righteousness which is by God through faith, Paul says in Philippians 3. And we can understand the power of that if we read the first psalm, which is our next text. The first psalm is a psalm of a really orientation where it kind of sets us up on a foundation of the general truths of this life that, you know, pertain to mainly spiritual things. These are the righteous, these are the unrighteous. This is what the righteous man does, this is what the unrighteous man does. This is how it turns out for the righteous man, and this is how it turns out for the unrighteous man. And it begins in the first three verses by saying this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." He's saying, if you want to prosper spiritually, if you want to be firm spiritually, have the hope of salvation spiritually, have a confidence of salvation spiritually, then delight in God's law. Don't follow the ungodly's advice. Don't participate with sinners. And don't mock God in holy things like the scorners do. You read God's word, not just some of the time. You meditate on it and in it day and night. And if you do what it says, you'll be like that tree that's firm. It's got roots that reach 10 feet down, can't move it. And it's by the rivers of water, so it has that constant source of nutrition and water that it needs to be hydrated, and it's going to prosper. That's the righteous man. And what we can do to be that way is to know God's word and submit to it. And then if God is with us, because we're studying his word, we're doing his word, so we're walking in the light, and he is in fellowship with us, then we're not going to be able to be defeated by evil. The first of our texts is Romans 8 in verses 31 through 39. And I'll just kind of, you know, summarize what that's about, because our whole lesson in lesson 3 was looking at that text. So we're not going to spend time on that. But basically, who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one can condemn us. No one can judge us. No one can cause us to falter. Nothing can cause us to falter. Nothing can separate us from God's protection and his love. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that is along with our, you know, compliance to his will. We can take ourselves away, but no one else can. And I think that's comforting, because it will ultimately be up to us. And God has given us the victory if we want to take it. Now, the other text is Ephesians 6. And this is illustrated there as well. Ephesians 6, when we remember the panoply or whole armor of God. And I want us to notice some of those steps through verses 10 through 17. Firstly, note verse 10 of Ephesians 6. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's what we're being strong in. And so when individuals would suggest to you that obedience and knowledge and all these kinds of things are, you know, somehow nullifying the works of God, and you're earning it, and you're suggesting you're earning it, you know, got the whole Calvinistic influence in the denominations when they say stuff like this, what follows is our compliance to his power. Be strong in the power of his might. It's God that's giving us the ability to do this through his word. He's strengthening us. It's him who's giving us the victory. But look what the next verse says, verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You got to put something on. You do something. You be strong in the power of his might. It's there. It's available. You got to do something. You got to put it on. And this is why. "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of the wickedness in the heavenly places." You can't do it yourself, because it's a spiritual war. And the only spiritual weapons that are available to us to overcome and to be the victors are from God. We recently studied 2 Corinthians. In chapter 10, he talked about we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down all the arguments, so on and so forth. This is what he's saying here. And the weapons are supplied to us. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." You take it up, put them on, you have them on, there's no doubt you're going to be standing. This is the armor of God. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." I want us to notice something in all of this. every single one of these has to do with God's word. Not just the sword of the Spirit, not with the preparation, just the preparation of the gospel of peace. You've got the truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Where's the righteousness from? We talked about that, Romans 1:17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, just shall live by faith. It is the righteousness which is from God by faith, comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There's a connection with the word of God in all of these. You take the shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And the helmet of salvation. We've got that hope that protects us like a helmet protects the head. And that comes from God's word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So basically, when he says, put on the whole armor of God, he says, study God's word, know God's word, and act on God's word in all of these ways. Live a righteous life. Have faith in God. Make sure you're always ready with the gospel of peace, just like you got, you know, shoes on your feet, so that when the ground all of a sudden isn't smooth anymore, when someone's hurling something your direction with regard to some false doctrine, or maybe you come across some, you know, adversity in your life, you know that God is there, God is strengthening you. You can read about the hope that you have, the salvation that you have an assurance of. You can answer those critics, those skeptics, and you're always ready with it. Make sure that you have that sword of the Spirit so you can, you know, cut down your opposition with God's word and deflect their advances. All of these kinds of things has to do with knowing God's word and being skilled with God's word and producing in your life the things which God's word is meant to produce. So don't quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says. Read it, know it, obey it. And in that way, we're going to overcome our adversary, which is, of course, the devil. Any comments or questions on that? Lastly, application, a fourth one. Victories of faith should bring thankfulness and rejoicing. They got out of Egypt, they were delivered, and because of that, God commanded them to institute the Passover and to remember him continually in the land which they would dwell, and this was something that they especially needed. Psalm 23 is, of course, a psalm that we're very, very familiar with, and it's really what it is, as a lot of the psalms are, is a psalm of remembrance. David's remembering and recalling and bringing to his own mind and praise to God in this psalm, who God is to him, what that's meant for him as one who is following God, and it's ultimately one which is a psalm of praise, as they all are. He mentions the first three verses, the fact of God's guidance. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The reason I can thrive how I thrive, the reason I don't need anything, I shall not want, the reason that I am one who is on the path of righteousness is because of my shepherd who's leading me. He's guiding me. I'm following him. Even in verse 4, in the times of adversity, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And then ending in the remembrance of his immense favor, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so we need to remember why we are what we are, why we are where we are, and always praise God for that. Keep it constantly before our minds. Remember Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as we submit to God in humble and faithful obedience, we need to thank him for all of that and everything that comes with it continually, day by day. In Colossians 4, in verse 2, is our other text, which simply says, as Paul is writing, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. We sing a song, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings, and you will be surprised what the Lord has done. This is the concept of vigilant prayer with thanksgiving. There's always something to thank God about. Big, small, spiritual, physical, there's always something to thank God about. This is what he's saying. Pray earnestly, constantly pray. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. But not just, you know, asking and expecting to receive and all of these kinds of things, but thanking him. And that is just as important as request. I would say even more important, because if we're just requesting, 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 even if he's giving and giving and giving and we're never thanking, then we're going to get confused about how these things are happening, and we're going to become individuals that lose our perspective, that it's glory to God, and ultimately we get all we get through him. Any comments or questions on that? All right, we got just a few minutes, so let's try to get through these questions, discussion questions. Number one is, life consists of a series of choices which send us down various paths. Now, what can I do to make sure I don't make a wrong turn?
Study your Bible.
Study your Bible. That's what's going to guide you, right? Wait, man, it's not in himself. It's not a man who walks to direct his own steps.
Prayer.
Prayer, absolutely. I think sometimes we neglect prayer. You study and you pray, and your prayers are according to God's word. And as you study God's word, you'll have even more to pray about. I think it was Harry Osborne that's told me this story about, I think he was talking to a young preacher that was going to him with some struggles or something and wondering why he wasn't growing like he thought he should be, and studying, 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 all these kinds of things. And he asked him, "Do you ever pray?" He said, "Oh, I don't pray very much, you know." And Harry's told me several times that when he started to be consistent in his prayers is when he started to see himself grow, you know, by leaps and bounds. So not just God's word, you got to study and pray. You've got to make sure you're turning to God in every possible way. And he's ultimately going to make sure you don't make any wrong turns, because your path is laid out for you according to his will, doing what he wants in a spiritual sense. Anything else?
To that 23rd Psalms, there's a few things here that David points out about that God is a shepherd, and he leads,
mm-hmm.
and he restores, and he comforts, all those things that we need to keep in mind.
Right, follow our shepherd.
And he's full of mercy.
Absolutely. And he had, you know, compassion on the crowds because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. It was talking about spiritual things. That's what he was talking about. So he started to teach them. You follow Christ's teaching, you're following your shepherd, and he won't lead you astray. Number two, list some of the positive consequences that come through study, meditation upon, and its submission to God's word. What are some positive consequences of that? Grow stronger, right? Spiritually. And not even spiritually is the main thing, but I mean, when you got a spiritual strength, you've got, you know, now you've got mental strength, emotional strength, and such. Maybe not, you know, physical strength. I'm not going to promise you that. But things that may seem like such a big deal when you give your time to God's word and you understand that, you know, they're really not. You gain perspective and you're strengthened by that. The God of peace will be with you. Philippians chapter 4 talks about that, and that's through the meditation upon all those things that are in verse 8. And so that peace which surpasses all understanding comes upon you. It's an excellent point. Anything else?
Physical strength doesn't have nothing to do with,
right,
with God's, what God's word can do.
Absolutely.
You put your trust in. You can look back at all of those that were afflicted. They put their trust in God, and he's seen them through. But that look to the end,
mm-hmm.
is what we're looking for, not the physical.
Absolutely. Bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for the life that now is, and that which is to come, and that which is to come is the most important, right? All right, we'll answer number three, which will just take, you know, a few seconds. Not next week, it's singing night, but the week after that. So thank you for your kind attention.